Do you enjoy history? If you haven't figured out, I have, at least as long back as I can remember, been a fan of history. I have concluded that oftentimes truth is more entertaining than fiction. But I'm convinced that we don't really understand who we are or where we are until we understand how we got here. One of my favorite sections of history is World War II. They were an incredible generation coming out of the Great Depression literally with nothing and risking everything so that you and I could enjoy the world that we live in. I came across, I don't know if you're familiar with the book, The Greatest Generation. It's a book written by Tom Brokaw, but it began back in 1984 when, for NBC News, he went to Normandy on the 40th anniversary of D-Day, and as he had a chance to go up and down the beaches and to talk to many of the veterans, most who had not been back to France since that fateful time during World War II, and he began to hear their stories. For the next decade, he began to spend time with the veterans, with the family members who lost individuals in the war, to friends, and he put together a book, and I just wanted to read the introduction to the book. He writes this: at a time in their lives when their days and nights should have been filled with innocent adventure, love, and the lessons of a workaday world, they were fighting in the most primitive conditions possible across the bloodied landscape of France, Belgium, Italy, Austria, and the Coral Islands of the Pacific. They answered the call to save the world from the two most powerful and ruthless military machines ever assembled, instruments of conquest in the hands of fascist maniacs. They faced great odds and a late start. They did not protest. They succeeded on every front. They won the war. They saved the world. They came home to a joyous and short-lived celebration and immediately began the task of rebuilding their lives and the world they wanted. They married in record numbers, gave birth to another distinctive generation, the baby boomers. A grateful nation made it possible for more of them to attend college than any society had ever educated anywhere. They gave the world new science, literature, art, industry, and economic strength unparalleled in the long curve of history. As they now reach the twilight of their adventurous and productive lives, they remain, for the most part, exceptionally modest. They have so many stories to tell, stories that in many cases they have never told before, because in a deep sense, they didn't think what they were doing was that special, because everyone else was doing it too. Mr. Brokaw expressed his conviction about that generation. It is, I believe, the greatest generation any society has ever produced. And he argued that these men and women fought not for fame or recognition, but simply because it was the right thing to do. I would agree that the World War II generation was a great generation, but I'm not ready to buy they were the greatest generation. May I suggest the generation we looked at last week was the greatest? If you have your Bibles, we're going to end up in the book of Judges. We're making our way through this incredible road trip, if you will, of the 66 books of the Bible. Hopefully this year we will finish the 39 of the Old Testament, and then next year get into the New Testament, maybe the more familiar. But before we jumped into the book of Judges, I wanted to step back. The last couple of weeks, I've tried to set it chronologically where we are. This morning, I wanted to think a little more theologically. The whole story is really not a series of unrelated stories. It's not 66 different books, but it really is one story. It begins with God creating everything and placing in the garden his zenith of creation, man and woman. And he places a tree and gives them a choice. You can choose my good, my right, and enjoy life. Or you can choose to define right and wrong the way you would like and follow death. Well, with the help of Satan as a serpent, they make the wrong decision. But it is so amazing that almost instantly, God comes out with a promise. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And we begin this pursuit of looking for the promised one. Unfortunately, humanity is, in fact, cast into nothing but chaos. We see death, destruction, and pain. And one generation after another choose their own good only to lead to greater harm. Eventually, God becomes so upset, he destroys the world. And in Genesis 12, he then scatters them in Babylon. But then we pick up a new couple. And we begin to see a new couple coming on the horizon, a new hope. that maybe they will be the answer to everything we've longed for. And as this new couple come out, we're introduced to Abraham with the promise. God says, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you. And so we begin to wait. When is this blessing that we're so longing for going to come? When will the promised one come? But unfortunately, all we do is we continue down this path of death, destruction, and pain. We see humanity gather often with this choice, choose my way in life or your way in death. And repeatedly, generation after generation, we choose death. In fact, the book that we're looking at this morning is summarized well in the final words of the book, in which its author says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone continued to do what they decided was right. Joshua finishes on this incredible generation, this generation that literally grew up in the depression of the wilderness wanderings, had nothing, only a promise of a land to come. But they died. And this new generation enters the land and quickly conquers it, and they begin to settle it. And as the book of Joshua ends, we are ending at a high point. But what comes next? As Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. After that, the whole generation that had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, and they followed and worshipped gods of the people around them. As we open the book of Judges, it's an incredibly depressing time. Let me see if I can't just kind of set the book of Judges in its context. It really is a story of flawed, fallen people, and yet an incredibly faithful God. I don't know how familiar you are with the term judge, but my guess is that when you think of a judge, you think of somebody like this. We use it culturally to speak of the person who sits in the front of a courtroom, who adjudicates, who administers. A biblical judge really is much more like this picture. Maybe a little scarier, but it's similar that he's a military guy. Some of them did have some administrative roles, but the primary role of the judges was not to govern. It was to deliver. As you go through, you will begin to see that they were not kings. A king has a dynastic opportunity. What I mean by that is the king is allowed to pass down the authority to his son and to his grandson. But the judges were not kings. You see that very well in Gideon's story. We're going to look at Gideon in a little bit more detail in a few minutes. But the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Gideon is a fascinating individual. He starts as scared as any human can be. He accomplishes a great task. He begins to reign well. He marries many women, has over 70 sons, I don't know how many daughters, and one of his last sons he names Abimelech. That may not mean a lot to you because I'm guessing we don't have lots of Hebrew scholars, but the word Abimelech means, my father was king. As you begin to look at the judges, I like this map. I know it's kind of hard to see. Good reason to sit up front. But if you look, you can see a number of white boxes kind of scattered around the map. Each one of those boxes has a name of one of the judges in it. The reason I throw it up there is because one of the struggles when you come to the book of Judges is don't think of everything in the book taking place all over Israel. It was a much more regional occurrence. In fact, as you begin to look at, and you have Othniel to the far south and Shamgar to the far north and Jephthah to the far east and Abnon to the far west, you begin to see that they scattered all over. In fact, often they serve simultaneously. And thus we don't have a number of different kings, or different judges rather, but you have them oftentimes serving. And thus, if you add up all the years in the book, you'll find that it's about 450 years, but almost everyone would suggest it takes place over no more than 300, perhaps even less than that. Why? Because many of them served at the same time. But we also, as we struggle to figure out when it was written, as you get to chapter 17 to chapter 21, it's these two horrific stories. And almost every chapter throws this statement in. In that time, in those days, there was no king. Probably because when the book was written, there was a king. In fact, most would suggest that, well, I should say Hebrew tradition would suggest that it was Samuel who wrote it. And he was writing it primarily for Saul to help him understand leadership matters. Look at the judges. The book can quickly be outlined just simply in three major sections. The first two chapters are really a preamble, if you will. They're a summary of what we're going to see. We then get to this rule of all of these judges, seven of which are chosen. And then we'll end with some of these terrible stories. But as we begin, the people have conquered the land, kind of. As Joshua ends, we know that the major cities, the major forces, the major tribes, the major influences of the promised land have been defeated. But now comes the very difficult and time-consuming task of utterly destroying everyone in Canaan. Unfortunately, the nation chooses not to do that. And they begin to follow this cycle. It begins with sin. Now, I know that it's easy, and my guess is if you're a parent, you've had your kids try and do this, to partially obey and claim credit for full obedience. Well, I kind of did what you asked me to, but as you begin to look through Scripture, partial obedience is really just disobedience. And God had commanded them to chase out and to exterminate all of the people, but the very first chapter is really a list of, they didn't do it here. They didn't do it there. In verse number 19, Judah didn't take possession. After all, these guys had iron chariots. You then come to the Benjamite, didn't dislodge Jerusalem. And you see time and time again that they began to entertain the people around them. And Moses was very clear, when the Lord gives you and had delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you. And that is precisely what we see. They disobeyed, but they also failed to teach their kids. It's interesting, in chapter 2, it says, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord. That's a relational term. As parents, you cannot force your child to know the Lord. But they failed because they didn't even teach him about the Lord. They hadn't any idea of what the Lord had already done. That is a parent's failure. We as parents have an incredible responsibility to teach our kids. They ultimately have to make the choice. But I can promise you, if not confronted with a loving, gracious God, they will never make the choice. And the result is this nation began to serve all of these horrible gods, involving temple prostitutes, child sacrifice, the most horrific events you could possibly imagine. And as you come to chapter 2, you begin to see this cycle. It begins with the sin that they've rejected what God asked them to. And as they give into this sin, it provokes the Lord to anger because they forsook and served the Baals and the Asherah. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their very enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. The encouraging part of the book of Judges is as the people began to suffer, they eventually came to the point where they began to rent their clothes and to fall on their faces and to cry out to God. And every time they did, God responds by sending a deliverer. It's an amazing truth that the people were so faithless and so unfaithful. And yet when they come to the place that they're ready for God to work, He's already ready and willing. And then we have an incredible time of great peace in the land in which they get to enjoy all of the bounty of the land. And I wish we could stop it there. Unfortunately, whenever the judge died, the people returned to even more corrupt ways than their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. And they refused to give up the evil practices and stubborn ways. And we begin this cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and peace. And then we do it again. And we do it again. And we do it again. And we do it again. Don't think of it as a spiral, or a cycle rather. It's interesting that he says that every cycle was worse. And they became more and more corrupt. That's the story of the book of Judges in one chapter. Now we come to chapter 3, and beginning in chapter 3, we have all of these judges. Some of them I'm guessing you're familiar with. I'm guessing you've heard the name Gideon or Samson. I'm not so sure you've heard the name Ibzan or Abnon, because some of them all we have is a single sentence and we really don't know hardly anything about them. But as you look at the book, it's interesting that there are actually seven cycles. As we're going through the Old Testament, I find myself struggling with how often certain numbers repeat. The three is found almost everywhere. 40, very common. Seven seems to be everywhere. I don't know what it means. One of the pastors I was reading made the suggestion that when Peter goes to Jesus and says, "Do I have to forgive those who sin against me?" seven times was in fact coming back to the book of Judges. I don't know if that's what he was doing or not, but it's fascinating to me how often these numbers repeat. It begins with Othniel. My guess is he's not a household name. He had an incredible example. He was the nephew of Caleb. You want to talk about somebody to look up to? His uncle was Caleb, and he frees the people. But then we get to Ehud, and Ehud is the first of the interesting stories. And we're told that he was left-handed. In the Hebrew, it actually says he was unable to use his right hand. For us, in the society that we live in, that really isn't that big a deal. I was curious this morning, and according to Google, 10% of you, or at least of our American population, are left-handed. We don't think anything about it. But go back to a previous time, or let me take you to a different place. When I went to India, it was a long time ago, but when I went to India, their hygiene was different. They didn't have toilet paper. The left hand was used in the place of toilet paper. Do you know what you never did? You never touch somebody's left hand. If you were unable to use your right hand, you were a social outcast because nobody was going to touch your hand. They weren't going to watch you eat with your left hand. That was too disgusting. And I think the point of Ehud is he's a left-handed guy. He can't be any good. And yet he plunges this incredibly fat king, so fat that the 18-inch dagger disappears inside the king's stomach. We then move on to Deborah and Barak and the one story in which we see a female leading the nation. Barak, who was the military leader, evidently said to Deborah, "I'm not going unless you come." And Deborah says, "Well, I will go, but you need to understand that a woman will receive the praise." And then this disturbing image of the general of the other army being killed by a woman who takes a tent peg and drives it through his head. We then come to Gideon. What do you know about Gideon? I don't know. I've been encouraging you all to watch the Bible Project videos. They're a series of videos that this group out in Oregon has put together. I think they're very well done. But they put together one on the story of Gideon. Let me show it for you.
For example, the story about Gideon. There's this well-known scene where Gideon's trying to discern whether God will help him win a battle, and he requests a sign from God.
Yeah, Gideon lays a wool fleece on the ground and asks that in the morning the fleece be wet with dew, but the ground totally dry, and God does it.
Now, if you look at this scene just by itself, what is the conflict?
How can Gideon know if he'll succeed?
And the resolution?
test God, ask for a sign, and find out.
Yeah, and that's how many people actually read this story, and it totally misses the point, because it's ignoring the larger plot line.
Really?
Yeah, so let's start from the beginning. You'll get the context. The story begins with Gideon and the Israelites living in fear because they're oppressed by an invading people, the Midianites.
Got it.
Then there's the call to action. God commissions Gideon to defeat the Midianites and save Israel.
Yeah, this is shaping up to be a good story.
But then Gideon's super hesitant, so he asks God to do this magic trick, a sign, so I can know it's really you talking to me. And God stoops to his level. He gives him a sign by lighting this fire on an altar.
So Gideon's already asked for a sign.
And that's not all. In the next scene, God tells Gideon to tear down an altar to another god, but Gideon's so afraid, he does it at night.
So Gideon's skeptical and also a bit of a coward.
Then we come to the moment where Gideon's about to face the Midianites, and he's still uncertain, so he asks for another sign, the fleece. He says, I want to know if you'll save Israel by my hand.
And God gives him that sign.
And he's still uncertain, so he asks for even one more sign, which is just a variation of the previous sign.
Okay, so Gideon's asking for way too many signs.
Exactly. In the larger context, it's clear the plot conflict is not how can Gideon discern the mysterious will of God? The real conflict is, when will this guy get his act together and start trusting God?
Okay, so then what's the resolution?
We have to keep reading. So Gideon gathers this huge army, 30,000 soldiers, to fight the Midianites, and God says, no, way too many men. He whittles the army down to 300.
Why would he do that?
Well, Gideon's been testing God, so now God returns the favor. He tells Gideon to arm these 300 soldiers with trumpets and torches, and then surround the Midianites at night and make all this noise in the hills, which sounds ridiculous, but Gideon doesn't. And the noise scares the Midianites into this frenzy. They start destroying each other in the dark while Gideon looks on safely from the hills.
So this story isn't offering the reader tips for discerning God's will.
No, it's about God's commitment to use weak people with deep flaws to do more than they could have imagined.
I would suggest that the story of Gideon is the summary of the book. They are deeply flawed men and women, but they serve an incredible God. In fact, I think it might be the lesson that we all ought to take out of the book of Judges, is we are a bunch of fallen, flawed people. But we serve a God who is excited to use even the Gideons of the world. We continue this story and we're introduced to two guys that I'm guessing that you probably don't know a lot about. I don't know a lot about because the Bible doesn't share a lot about. But the interesting part of this story is, do you notice who the oppressor is? It's not some foreign power. It's the son of Gideon. He began to oppress his brothers, killing all 70 of them and trying to rule over Israel as a dictator. We then come to Jephthah, and Jephthah is the son of a prostitute, and his siblings want nothing to do with him. They force him to go live on the other side of the Jordan River until finally they have a conflict, and they say, please come serve us. And so Jephthah agrees to go, and Jephthah is a fascinating study because of all of the judges. Jephthah seems to have the greatest grasp of the history of Israel. In fact, the way that we date most of the Old Testament comes from Jephthah. He will share, but Moses 300 years ago went through your land, Ammon. Why are you wanting it back now? He seems to have a great grasp, but what he's most remembered for, if you have your Bibles, my guess is as it comes to the story, it's going to have a headline, The Tragic Vow of Jephthah. Jephthah made this vow to the Lord, if you give me Ammon into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. And I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And theologians have argued for centuries, did Jephthah participate in the rites of the Canaanites? Child sacrifice was common. Is that what he did? Did he do something different? Well, may I suggest the entire interpretation comes down to a little tiny word. The word that's translated and in many places is translated or. And you have to take the context. If you decide it's or, it would be, I will give them to the Lord, or I will sacrifice them. Well, the story concludes by coming home after victory and his daughter comes out. And now what will Jephthah do? I don't know for certain, but I must admit, as you begin to read through the context, she mourns her virginity. If you're about to be sacrificed on a burning altar, I don't know that my virginity would be the thing that would most bother me. But as you begin to look at the time, we're going to see it when we get to 1 Samuel in a couple weeks. It was not at all uncommon in that era to take your child and to commit them to a life of celibacy in the tabernacle. That's the story of Samson, or Samuel. Do you remember Samuel replaces Eli? Do you remember what Eli's sons were guilty of? Molesting girls who had also been sent to spend time in the tabernacle. I hope, and maybe it's just my hope, but I hope Jephthah's vow was not to kill her, but to dedicate her fully. And thus, he would never have the privilege of holding a grandbaby or seeing his line continue. But then we come to the story of Samson. And once again, I fear that sometimes we get caught up in the wrong things. And my guess is you probably have heard that Samson lost his strength because he had his hair cut. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, I think we don't understand Samson. I was tempted to throw up a picture of Arnold Schwarzenegger or some bodybuilder. And I think that's how we view Samson. I think he looked more like me than Arnold Schwarzenegger. Because nobody could understand where his strength came from. It didn't come from his hair. Every single time it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And the first time he tears a lion in two. How close have you ever been to a lion? When we were in the Twin Cities, we used to do a lot of day trips for kids at the church I worked at. And the Minnesota Zoological Gardens was one of our favorite trips. And they have this this cat sanctuary. There we go. And they have about an inch of plexiglass that separates you. And you can literally walk up inch away from a lion. They are huge. I can't tear a cat apart, let alone a lion. It was nothing for Samson. But where did his strength come from? Did it come from the fact he had his hair cut? I think verse 20 of chapter 16 may be the saddest verse in all of the Bible. Because after Samson had gone through these series of foolish things with Delilah, she finally cuts his hair and God says, "Samson, I'm done with you." And he wakes up and he doesn't even know the Lord had left him. I don't know about you, but that scares me. Where am I at? Where are you at with your walk? Could the Lord leave you and you not even realize it? Samson didn't. And thus Samson has his eyes gouged out and he becomes a laughingstock to the Philistines until he finally gets one last moment of revenge. The story of the cycles of the judges is a fascinating story filled with intrigue, but it's also kind of scary. In fact, it's very scary. But one of the things that I wanted to point out, Paul has been teaching through the book of Judges in Sunday school, and he came several weeks ago, and we were talking about it, and he said, "Have you ever looked at the number of years in each of the cycles? If you look at the two columns, the black one being the numbers of years of oppression versus the yellow one, the numbers of years of peace, God's grace is clearly evident. Only in Samson's case does the year of oppressions outnumber the years of peace. Most of the time, God allowed peace to last 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times longer. In fact, one person who added it up suggested that in the book of Judges, 75% of the time, Israel was at peace because God is gracious. The story then ends with this incredible summary. There's really two stories. The first is early on. We know that because the Danites, when they're given their inheritance in the very center of Israel, say, "We don't want that." And they move way to the north. And as they do, they decide they want a new religion. They find a Levite and they employ him to be their personal priest and to come up with a whole new religion. But chapters 19 to 21 is as sad a story as you will read Paul was sharing that he was reading one pastor, and every Sunday before the sermon, he would have somebody in the congregation read the passage he was going to speak on. When he came to Judges 19, he had to go through four or five or six people because people would read it and say, Pastor, I'm not reading that in public. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I would challenge you to go back and to read the Sodom and Gomorrah account and this account, and you will see that Israel has become no better than the city that God sent fire and brimstone to destroy. So what can I take from the book of Judges? What can you take from the book of Judges? Let me just share four things. Mark Devers in his sermon came up with these, and I really liked them. The first is man. Perhaps you should put your name in there. Always responds to God's blessing with sin. From the moment Adam took the fruit from his wife and ate it and said, I want my good, not yours, God. God blesses and blesses and blesses. And we as humanity sin and sin and sin. But the good news of Judges is that God's people respond to God's punishment with repentance and prayer. Let me just go back to the chart for a second. One of the parts of the chart that really bothers me is this category right here. How long did they have to endure punishment before they repented? In Samson's era, it was 40 years. That's an entire generation enduring bondage, but not willing to humble themselves and repent. The best case is 3 years. How quick are you to respond to God's chastisement, his punishment, when you wander away? If I took nothing else from the book of Judges, it was to be a lot more cautious in my walk. But not only did they respond to God's punishment with repentance, God sends deliverers. In fact, the whole story of the book of Judges is every time they repent and ask, God sends someone to come. But unfortunately, it's temporary. It's limited. See, I think the overriding point of the book of Judges is that no man will do. The book ends with these words, in those days, Israel had no king. We're going to get to Samuel. And 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings, and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you know what you'll find? Kings weren't the answer either. Human kings weren't. In fact, as we will eventually come to the book of Isaiah, we will point our eyes not to a human king, but the ultimate answer for all of us is the King of Kings. And Isaiah will say, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We don't need a Samson or Jephthah. We need Jesus, who will provide for us not temporary deliverance, but eternal. Father, I thank you for the book of Judges, and there's so many stories, so many things that we could learn. But God, I pray that we would learn of your amazing patience with we fallen people, but that we might ultimately turn away from our sin and rush into the open, waiting arms of Jesus. God, I pray that we wouldn't seek deliverance in humans, but that we would find it in you. Thank you for all that you have done and will do. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great week.